Before we move directly into the study, let's turn our attention first to the Word of God, to one chapter in the Word of God, Proverbs chapter 6. And there are three verses of Scripture that I want you to see from Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. Forgive me, I know I said Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 16. We're going to look at verse 1, verse 9, and verse 33. And we will see these verses again in this morning's study. Proverbs chapter 16. Verse 1 reads, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." Verse 9, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." And then verse 33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And God bless the reading of His Word. There's a story often told by many preachers of a man who, after falling down a staircase, shakes his head in relief, saying, "I'm sure glad that's over." The point of this story is to make a mockery of Christians who believe that God has preordained everything that comes to pass, including a tumble down a flight of stairs. It paints a picture of such Christians as being both foolish and fatalist. In other words, this fictional story is aimed at denying, unwittingly, the biblical doctrine of God's eternal decree. Thus, the preacher who tells the story typically says in a snide way, and this is not made up, I've heard this said, "God may be sovereign, but He's not the cause of nor in control of everything in the universe." To which many Christians who hear this usually affirm it with a hearty amen. But is such an affirmation to a denial of God's decree being too hasty? I grant that the story of the man's staircase fall presents some problems if left without a biblical context. However, if we place this story in the light of Scripture, some things begin to emerge about God and man which the story alone does not tell. To begin with, the man's relief that the fall was over should be fanned out to say much more if biblical. On the one hand, there is nothing wrong in his initial satisfaction that the tumble had ceased, because he recognizes that this fall was no mere accident of purely human carelessness, but rather it was ordered by the sovereign purpose of God. Now, what would inform him of this? Well, there's Psalm 139 and verse 16, which affirms that in God's book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. Then there's Proverbs 20 and verse 24. A man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way? These two verses, with a host of others, simply teach us that nothing happens to us by chance or even by blind fate, but our steps and days have been determined by God's sovereign will. On the other hand, this man's confession must say more. Not only is he glad the fall is over, but what is God teaching him by the fall? This is the difference between God's decree and blind fatalism. Fatalism says everything is determined with no rhyme or reason. It's just impersonal force making things happen. God's decree, however, is God Himself ordering and governing all things with a holy purpose. Thus, the man thanks God for the fall and asks God to teach him what he is to learn from the fall. We see this, for instance, in Joseph, when he says to his wicked brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Joseph did not deny his brothers' evil actions, but he understood that God was working even this together for the good of Joseph and others. In other words, the evil actions of Joseph's brothers were not the only cause for his going to Egypt. They simply established the first cause, which was God's sovereign will and purpose. This doesn't mean that God was the author of the brothers' sin, nor that they were not culpable before God for what they did, but rather God ordained, He ordained through their real free choices, that He would bring Joseph to Egypt for the outworking of His great and glorious plan. So then the man who has fallen down the steps should not only see his fall as physical clumsiness, but a loving, sovereign, wise, and holy God who ordained even this for His people's good in the display of His own glory. Now, with this in view, we begin this morning our study of chapter 3 in the Second London Confession, which concentrates on God's decree. As we turn to this first exposition of God's decree, I want us to take a large aerial view of this third chapter with special attention given to paragraph 1, where we will consider some of the big principal truths outlined here concerning this grand subject. In the first place, let's look at this chapter as a whole. Chapter 3 in the Second London is made up of 7 paragraphs, which begin with a general statement concerning God's decree. That's paragraphs 1 and 2. And then from the general statement, we move into a very specific portion of God's decree, which centers on God's act of predestination, which is paragraphs 3 through 7. Now, since I only have 1 month to cover this entire chapter, I intend to spend the first 3 weeks on paragraphs 1 and 2, and then the last study will focus on paragraphs 3 through 7. I will therefore highlight very specific truths that I believe deserve special attention from this chapter. As already noted this morning, we will look at some large principal truths surrounding God's decree as stated in paragraph 1. And then for the next 2 weeks, we will consider God's decree as it relates to the presence of sin and man's freedom to choose. Finally, for our last study, we will look at the biblical doctrine of predestination as taught in this chapter, from its distinctive attributes to its redemptive outworking to the prudence by which every Christian should handle such a doctrine. In the second place, we raise the question, what is God's decree? What is God's decree? Answering this question will start to take us into the meat of our study as we turn to read in full the first paragraph here in chapter 3, which is what you see displayed up here in the PowerPoint, or you can read it right here in your manuscript. The first paragraph in chapter 3 reads thus: "God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things, whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears His wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing His decree." Now, to wrap our minds as best as we can around this colossal statement, and it is a colossal statement, regarding the what of God's decree, let's draw out with a broad brush at least three, not four, that was a typo, three focal principles that relate to the truth of God's decree. First of all, God's decree is His eternal sovereign purpose over all things in the universe. God's decree is His eternal sovereign purpose over all things in the universe. This means, and understand this, this means that we are not speaking here of what is called God's revealed will. The revealed will of God is clearly pronounced commands in Scripture, like the Ten Commandments. That's the revealed will of God. God's will in this respect can be either obeyed or disobeyed by man. However, God's decretive will is not made known in all of its purpose. There are secret things that do indeed belong to the Lord, nor is it a moral command He has given us to obey. That's a very, very important difference that you need to understand between the revealed and decretive will of God. No, rather, God's decree is his eternal sovereign purpose that encompasses everything that happens in the universe. Thus, nothing happens in the universe apart from God's decretive will. Or, to say this another way, everything that happens in the universe is included in God's decree. This is why our confession rightly says, God hath decreed, notice, whatsoever comes to pass. God hath decreed whatsoever comes to pass. Nothing escapes God's decree. Nothing escapes God's decree. We see this biblically, for example, in general statements, such as Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. What about Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35? For God's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? The image there from the Hebrew is none can slap God's hand, as it were, and say, how dare you? What have you done? No. No, He does whatever He pleases. Consider also Romans 11:36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are how many things? All things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. And finally, there's Ephesians 1:11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Listen to that. According to the purpose of Him, Him being God, who works how many things? All things. All things according to the counsel of His will. But we also see the fact that nothing escapes God's decree by the many examples in Scripture, which include all classes of events. And this is where we're going to slow down a little bit. First of all, good and evil events. in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7, we read where the Lord says, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Or what about Amos chapter 3 and verse 6? Amos 3 and verse 6. What a tremendous statement this is. "Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? And of course, Job 1:21. This is a passage of Scripture that we should all be familiar with, one that is quoted often. In Job 1:21, now let's get the context here, okay? What has just happened to Job? Job has just lost all of his property, and all of his property was not just a little tiny piece of real estate. Job was a very, very wealthy, very rich landowner, and he lost it all in one day. Combine that with the fact that he lost all of his children in the same day. They were all killed. And what does Job say in response to this? "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped." Wow. He worshipped. And what did he say as an expression of worship? "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return." Listen to this. "The Lord gave, and who has taken away?" Who does he say? The Lord. The Lord has taken away. But wait a minute. I thought earlier in chapter 1 here it was the devil. Yeah, the devil had a hand in it. But the devil was not the first cause. Oh no, he was not the first cause. Satan could not lay a hand on Job without God's permission. "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And again, understand, Job was saying that in the light of this enormous adversity. An adversity that I would dare to say would probably wipe all of us in here out. All of your children? How many children did he have? What was it, 10 children? Gone. Like that, in one day. All of his land, gone. And who does God give the credit to? He credits the Lord. The Lord has taken it away. But is Job, is he fighting angry? Is he bitter? Is he shaking his fist at God? No. No, he is not. He is worshiping the Lord. He's worshiping the Lord. Now, of course, we know much later in Job's life here is recorded in the book that bears his name. He will begin to have some problems, but the Lord will bring him back to see the things that he saw here at the beginning. So, nothing escapes God's decree when it comes then to good and evil events. Well, what about sinful acts? Sinful acts. Well, Genesis 15 verse 20, the verse that you just heard a few moments ago. Joseph saying to his brothers, what you meant for evil, what you meant for evil, what you did to me, throwing me into that pit and then selling me into slavery, what you meant for evil, God meant it. What? What is the it, the antecedent of? It is the antecedent of the evil of the brothers. Their sin. What you meant for evil, God meant it for good. Now, let's consider two passages here that tie in together. One is in 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1. 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1. Second Samuel 24 verse 1 says, now pay very close attention to what this reads. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he, who is he referring to there? The Lord. And he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. All right, now you keep your place there, and then turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Folks, do we have a contradiction here? Because I'm reading in 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1 that it was the Lord who incited David to number Israel. Is that not what it says? That's exactly what it says. But then I come over here to 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1 and it tells me that Satan is the one who incited David to number Israel. Well, who is it? The answer is yes. It's both. You say, how is that? Well, we'll get more into that next week. What we look at is God the author of sin. But let me just say, just as a preview to that, God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. That includes evil. Yes, He ordains, He decrees evil. But He does not ordain evil in the same way that He ordains good. So when we read here that it was God who incited David to number Israel, and then yet we also read it was Satan who incited David to number Israel, what we're being told in the bigger picture is that God ordained David to number Israel. But what David did was an evil action. And therefore, it was Satan who was behind the cause of the evil action. But yet, the devil, just like in the case of Job, the devil could do nothing against Israel. He could do nothing against David without God ordering and establishing this to take place. But God does it in such a way that He remains and forever remains not the author of evil. Now next week, the whole study is going to be about that. The whole study. So I don't want to go any further on that. But there are some other passages. Other passages like Luke 22 and verse 22. You know, that's where our Lord Jesus says to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has, what has he done? He's requested. He has requested to sift you like wheat. He's requested. Well, who did he request? Who did the request go to? God. God. What happened to Simon Peter when he denied the Lord three times, committing that awful evil against Christ? Same thing happened to Job. Satan made a request that Satan could not touch Peter, just like he could not touch Job, unless God permitted. And if God permitted it, it's because He had ordained it. It was because He was in complete control of it. But not only do we see that nothing escapes God's decree, such as good and evil events, sinful acts, but even the free acts of men. Now, we read from Proverbs 16, and I bring this to your attention again. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 1, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from who? The Lord. The Lord. The answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The plans of the heart belong to man. Man plans things all day long. But it's God and God alone who will have the final say. Now, does that mean we shouldn't plan? No. No. No, we should plan. God created us to be planners. We should plan. But as we plan, we need to be aware of this great, awesome truth and fact that it will be the Lord who establishes the steps of our plans. It's in His hands. It's in God's hands. But not only the free acts of men, even so-called chance occurrences. So-called chance occurrences. And again, this takes you back to the Proverbs 16 passage. The lot is cast into the lap. The lot is cast. Just like rolling the dice. A gamble. But it's every decision is from who? The Lord. There's no such thing as chance occurrences. No such thing. Every decision, every outcome, every event, every circumstance that comes to pass is from the Lord. It's from the Lord. And then too, what about the details of our life? What about the details of our life? Psalm 139:16, you've already heard from this passage, but I have to read it again because it's just one of my personal favorite texts in all the Bible that speaks to the truth of God's eternal decree when it comes to not a few days, not some days, not most days, but every day. Every day of our life. Psalm 139:16, David says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." You cannot escape what that is saying. Every day that we wake up, it's a new day for us, but it's not a new day for God. No, God has already inscribed this day, as it were, in His book. He has decreed, He has preordained this day that you and I are about to enter into and experience. So then nothing happens in this day that's going to take God by surprise. That God is going to go, "Oops, I didn't see that one coming." No. We don't see it coming. But the Lord sees it coming. He knows it's coming. Why? Because He ordained it. He ordained it to come. And then what about the affairs of nations? The affairs of nations. Daniel 2:21, another one of my favorite passages of Scripture. God changes the times and the seasons. He raises up kings, and what does He do? He sets them down. Oh yeah, I claim that verse every election year. That verse keeps you sane. Because when the man you didn't vote for is elected, when the man you didn't vote for is the one who goes into office, you need to come back to Daniel 2:21 in a hurry. God raises up kings. God sets them down. What about Psalm 75? Psalm 75 says virtually the same thing, but I want you to listen to the way in which it says it. Psalm 75, verses 1 through 7. We give thanks to You, O God. We give thanks for Your name is near. We recount Your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast. And to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. You see that? Putting down one and lifting up another. God is the one who is behind the election of every world leader in history. Why do you think that God would call Nebuchadnezzar through Jeremiah, my servant? Even though Nebuchadnezzar did not have a clue that he was God's servant. But he was. He was. What about Cyrus, the Assyrian leader? Before Cyrus was even born, the words that we read earlier from Isaiah 46 verses 9 and 10, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. The context historically of the Lord saying that is referring to the birth of Cyrus. And God is declaring through Isaiah that this coming world leader is my doing. His existence, his purpose, his place on the stage of world history, the Lord is declaring, hey, that's according to my counsel. Even though the nation of Israel would suffer and they would not like it, but yet the Lord is making it clear, this is my doing. My counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. And then finally, the destruction of the wicked. The destruction of the wicked does not escape God's decretive will. Again, if you go back to Psalm 16, verse 4. In Psalm 16 and verse 4, we read, as we get to it, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked, for the day of trouble. He's made everything for its purpose. Even the wicked. Even the wicked. And, of course, this is what we see that Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 9. In Romans, the 9th chapter. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up. Who is that talking? That's God. That is the Lord saying to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And what, of course, is the larger context behind what God was saying to Pharaoh? I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to use you, and I'm going to destroy you for your wickedness, because that is my will. That is my will. So, everything that we have seen, the point of everything we've seen from all these different scripture passages and examples is simply this. Nothing in this world, nothing in all of human history escapes the decretive will of God, because everything that exists in this world, in this universe, is due to one great cause, and that is God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. Period. The second great principle that we need to consider is that God's decree cannot be frustrated nor thwarted by man. God's decree cannot be frustrated nor thwarted by man. While God's revealed will, His revealed will can be resisted, yet His decretive will cannot be. The Lord will accomplish all His divine eternal purpose. This is why the confession speaks of God's decree as given freely and unchangeably. It's given freely and unchangeably. It is given freely, thus made without any outside counsel or coercion. And it is given unchangeably. God's decretive will shall not be altered in any way by man, nor overruled by what man chooses to do. The Bible speaks clearly to this aspect of God's decree. In Proverbs 19:21, we read this, many are the plans in the mind of man. Many are the plans in the mind of man. But it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Or Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to how many generations? To all generations. Every generation in human history, every generation in all of human history is being worked out by the eternal purpose and plan of God. All their plans, all their decisions, all their choices, all the events, all the circumstances, God is bringing it all to pass. God is doing it. Or what about Psalm 115 and verse 3? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Or Psalm 135 and verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth and in the seas and all deeps. And finally, consider Isaiah 14, verses 24 through 27, where God has decreed His judgment on the nation of Assyria, which is communicated in words that bespeak of His sovereign decretive will as irresistible. Listen to this amazing passage. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot. And his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? Love the spiritual moxie of our God. I've done this. Who is going to undo it? The question answers itself. Nobody. No one. His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? No one. What each of these biblical passages are saying is simply this: God's decree cannot be frustrated nor thwarted by man, period. Third of all, and lastly, God's decree is not conditioned by anything outside Himself. God's decree is not conditioned by anything outside Himself. I alluded to this in the previous point, but let me state it with more of a direct emphasis. When our confession describes God's decree of will as that which He has done freely, we must understand God does not wait for man to act and then decide what he should do. To think in such a way about God, now listen to this, to think in such a way about God is to place Him and His divine purpose at the capricious will of fallen sinners to determine what God should do. Such an idea, brothers and sisters, is not only absurd, it is blasphemous. It is blasphemous. Because it misrepresents the holy, eternal God in the worst kind of way. It reduces Him to a level that is less than equal to His own creatures. This is not the God of the Bible. That's not the God of the Bible. But I dare say, and I say this with great sadness, there are many, many people in the visible church who think exactly like that about God. They're not believing in the God of the Bible. That's a God of fiction. Let's be very clear on this point. When God decreed whatsoever comes to pass, He did so as an act of sheer sovereign will. And this is proved by at least two important considerations. First, when God's decree was made, the confession points to this by the terms, from all eternity. The point is, when God decreed whatsoever comes to pass in time and history, no one was there. No one was there. Nothing existed outside of the triune God. Hence, God took nothing into consideration except His own will when He decreed all things. This is what the Lord was saying to Job in the first of His many reproving questions to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Did I call you up, Job, for counsel? Did I ask for your vote? Your vote of confidence? No. No. No, He decreed from eternity whatsoever comes to pass, which means none of us were existing. We weren't there. Second, there's the assertion of Scripture. When God decreed all things that would come to pass, no one counseled the Lord as to what He should or should not do. His decretive will is free from all such outside counsel. This is what the Bible reminds us in Romans chapter 11, verse verses 33 through 35. Listen to this. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? The questions again answer themselves. No one. No one. No one at all. So, brothers and sisters, let's take this to heart today as we come to the close of this study. The universe and all its events, not some, not most, not many, all. The universe and all its events, great and small, bow to the knee to the decretive will of a holy, all-wise God who says this, it shall be done. That is the God we serve. That is the Lord we worship. What He purposes, it stands. It comes to pass. Period. Well, in closing, let's consider two brief lessons from all that we've seen concerning God's decree this morning. The first great lesson is this. We have nothing to be anxious or worried about as God's people, since our days have already been determined by God to work together for our good. Hear that again. We have nothing to be anxious or worried about as God's people, since our days have already been determined by God to work together for our good. Does not the Scriptures command us to be anxious for nothing? Is that not what the Bible commands? That is a command. That is a command. Philippians chapter 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing. Nothing. Five times in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, do not worry. Do not worry. So the Bible commands us, don't worry, don't be anxious about anything. Why? Why should we not worry? Because as David said in Psalm 31, my times are in His hands. My times are in the hands of the Lord. Everything has already been determined. It's already been preordained. Every day of my life, already written in God's book, before any of them ever existed. And because I'm a child of God, listen to this, because I am a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, I have this promise about everything that comes to pass in my life, that God is working it all together for my good. All of it. All of it. Nothing in your life, nothing in my life as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, as a child of God, nothing works against us. It all works for us. Hence, the Bible says to the believer, to the child of God, don't be anxious about anything. You have nothing to worry about. This is all in God's hands. That's not a cliche. That's a reality. God is working this out. And He's working it for our good. For our good. And our good, of course, as we know from Romans 8:29, is that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. All right, the second great lesson is this. Knowing that our times are truly in God's hands, then to give thanks in everything should be only the natural outflow for a Christian who embraces the truth of God's eternal decretive will. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 commands us as Christians, as believers, give thanks in everything. Give thanks in everything. How can I do that? Honestly, how can I do? There are a lot of things that I find hard giving thanks in. I'm sure it would be true for all of you as well. But the Word of God commands us, give thanks in everything. For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Why should we give thanks in everything? And how can we give thanks in everything? For this one single great reason. This day that you are experiencing is the day that God has indeed made. It is the day He has ordained. Even before it existed, everything that comes to pass in your life today, God has decreed it. And as His child, He has decreed it for your good. Therefore, you can give thanks in everything, even if that means you're giving thanks through painful tears. You can still give thanks. Because you know what God has revealed about Himself and how He's working all these things in your life. He has called these things into existence. He has ordained them. And He has done this for your good. And therefore, a Christian not only should be, a Christian must be the most grateful, the most thankful person in the world. No one should be more thankful and grateful than a Christian. Look at what we've been given. Look at what we have. Just in the matter of God redeeming us, saving us, that alone is enough to say, hey, give thanks in everything. But even beyond that, knowing that God has decreed all things in my life, and He's done this for my good. If God is for you, Paul says, nothing can be against you. That's what the Scripture says, right? Romans 8:31. If He's for you, nothing can be against you. And when you really think on that, then you really see how foolish it is for us to worry and be anxious and grumble and be bitter and be angry and ungrateful. How foolish it is to act like that. In those moments when we yield to those kinds of fleshly cravings, we have clearly lost sight of who our God is, and we have lost sight of the glory and the redeeming nature of His eternal decree. Amen. Amen.